This is Church History Section 2, Lecture 5, The Rise of Papal Power. And we're looking first at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 and following. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, this is, of course, a very significant passage of Scripture. It's really the hinge of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the hinge of the Synoptic Gospels. Things begin to change right at this point. Once the disciples, represented by Peter, make this good confession, this confession that Jesus is not just a prophet, but the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it's from that point, if we read on, well, actually, the very next verse says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." Okay, this is serious. And you remember Peter responded by saying, "Oh, no, this is never going to happen." And then Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Peter goes from the heights, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John," to get thee behind me, Satan, which is kind of the story of Peter's life in some ways. I mean, he hits the heights, and then he, you know, hits the depths, even denying the Lord. But anyway, it's very significant passage of Scripture. And the primitive church saw this as being fulfilled in the Acts of the Apostles. Peter has primacy among the apostles in the New Testament. He just does. He's the first one mentioned. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 10, and then Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told his followers, his apostles, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." And I have a few scriptures listed there. In Acts 2:14, Peter is the one who stands up with the 11 on the day of Pentecost and is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the crowd that gathered at Pentecost. And as a result of his sermon, 3,000 people were baptized that day. So he was using the key of the kingdom to unlock the door of Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 10, or Acts chapter 8 rather, we find him being called along with John to go down to Samaria where Philip had been preaching, because as yet the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. And after laying hands on those believers there, Peter and John laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So there's Peter again using another key to open the door to Samaria. And then a couple of chapters later, he is at the household of Cornelius, preaching to Cornelius, a centurion, not a Jew, but a Gentile, the uttermost parts of the world. Now the Gentiles hear the gospel, and Peter uses that key again, and the door to the Gentiles is open. So the primitive church saw this scripture being fulfilled, certainly in Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles. So far, so good. But the next point under that number one is there have been differing interpretations as to the place of Peter, or more particularly, the successor of Peter. Because the Roman Catholic Church, just to lay it out up front, sees the Pope as being in the succession of Peter, whom they regard to be the first Pope, the Bishop of Rome. So what happened was that Peter had some involvement in Rome. There's a reference at the end of his first letter. I think it's 1 Peter 5:12. And this reference where Peter's writing this letter, he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another. The reference to Babylon is a reference to Rome. That he was, in other words, he's at Rome when he's writing this letter.
He actually said that?
He actually said.
Did he refer to Rome as Babylon?
Yeah, that was, it's like code name.
But
yeah.
That, he used that word.
He used the word Babylon. Yeah, he used the word Babylon, but it's a reference to him being at Rome. This is generally regarded as the case. So Peter was at Rome. And whether Peter was a leader at the church at Rome, that's according to a tradition. It's a very strong tradition. He was martyred at Rome. And that strong tradition is that he died by crucifixion upside down. Because according to, and it's a strong tradition, according to the tradition, he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. So he, I guess, asked for or was granted the privilege of being crucified upside down. There was another famous martyr at Rome. His name was Paul. He was not crucified. He was beheaded. And the reason for that was that Paul was a Roman citizen. And it was illegal for a Roman citizen to be executed by crucifixion. Crucifixion being a very long, drawn-out, most brutal form of execution meant to send a deterring message. You don't want to die like this. Don't do what this guy did. But if we were a Roman citizen, death by beheading was instant and less agonizing. But they both died there. Again, according to a strong tradition, their monuments are, were there close to the city. And so this adds to the prestige of Rome. Of two great apostles who die there. There have been differing interpretations of how Peter, in particular, should be regarded and his role. And so you see there under that bullet the names of Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian, Augustine. Tertullian was a church leader at Carthage toward the end of the second century. And his take was that these words of Jesus, on this rock I will build my church, were indeed spoken to. There's a seat right up here with an outline. Oh, do you have an outline there? There's one up here. If you could pass it back to Linda. Nice to see you. Welcome. These words were spoken to him upon this rock, and Tertullian said, yeah, the words certainly do refer to Peter, but they stop with him. In other words, yeah, we can talk about Petrine primacy, but not Petrine succession. Okay, that's the distinction. Origen, the next name listed there, was a very brilliant and creative and speculative theologian and church leader in Alexandria in the 3rd century. And because he lived in the 3rd century, he was fine, but his views in the 4th century were considered, a lot of his views were considered heretical. So he's a little bit of a mixed bag. He's what I'd call kind of a research theologian. He floats ideas out there and, you know, throws something up against the wall and see what sticks or not. And but he wasn't, you have to be a little careful with Origen. Another thing about Origen, being in Alexandria and in the Alexandrine tradition, allegorical interpretation of Scripture held sway. Now, when we say allegorical interpretation, we're using that term as opposed to a literal translation or interpretation. And so Origen was willing to view Peter's role in a literal sense and in an allegorical sense. He said, spiritually, in an allegorical interpretation, it can refer to all who share Peter's faith. And that's kind of what that kind of interpretation really does come to dominate the discussion for many Christians, even this day. It's like Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you. On this rock I'll build my church. What rock? On the rock of this confession of me as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the revelation that you've received, believers receive this as they confess, you know, flesh and blood didn't show this to you. My Heavenly Father showed it to you. You're blessed. Has God shown you that Christ is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, how did you come to that awareness? It was revealed to you by the Father. Jesus said, no man knows the Father but the Son, neither knows any man the Son but the Father, and he to whomsoever the Father reveals. Or did I get that mixed up? At any rate, the reason we're Christians is because the Holy Spirit has come to us, has called us, and has birthed in us, has reborn us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's very true. Is that exactly what's being said here? I don't think you can get away from the fact that Jesus says to Peter and directly says to him, on this rock, Peter, this. And of course the word rock is Petra. Interestingly too, just a little another wrinkle to this, in 1973 I was in Israel, one of the places we visited was Caesarea Philippi. And while we were there, and I'm a Christian who's 1 year old in the faith, and I don't know very much, but our little tour group was there. And come on, sit up here, and there's an outline, Deborah. Or there's one next to Patty, wherever you'd like to sit. So we're there with our little tour group, and there's a British fellow there, and he's a Christian with some, you know, biblical knowledge. And he said to us, he said, do you realize the significance of this place? And he opened us to this passage. Well, where we were in Caesarea Philippi, there was a fairly large reservoir, and right next to it was this huge, huge rock, kind of like a miniature rock of Gibraltar, okay? I mean, it was a huge, huge rock. And so it began to explain to us that when Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, he was likely gesturing toward this huge rock, which dominates. This is what Caesarea Philippi is. It's not a very big place. There's a reservoir and a huge rock. And when Jesus says, on this rock, so he wouldn't say, I'm going to build my church on this person, Peter, who, you know, one moment is saying you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the next minute Jesus has to say, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, one minute he's the strong apostle, the next minute he says, I don't know who he is. You know, beats me. I don't know the guy. So anyway, the point that the man was making was that he wouldn't have been pointing to Peter. He would be pointing to this rock. Well, possibly. But you can't smuggle into interpretations of Scripture supposed gestures by the Lord. That's a little bit sketchy. Well, anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in as a little bit of, you know, local color. there are a number of people who do view that as a legitimate interpretation. Well, okay. There are different, can I say this right up front? There are different ways that this passage has been interpreted by different interpreters throughout the history of the church. And some of them seem to me to be valid interpretations, like, you know, the idea that it's the revelation knowledge that Peter expressed, that that's a rock, because that's really the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is the rock. And nevertheless, there's something about Peter here that's going on. And Peter did, as I shared those scriptures with you, he was first among the apostles in that sense. And he certainly was front and center when it came to preaching on Pentecost, down to Samaria, over to Cornelius. And you just can't miss the first 10 chapters of Acts are filled with Peter. But then the scene shifts to Paul. He starts to come to the fore at the end of chapter 8, and chapter 9 is pretty much all about him. And then after that, it's pretty much Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. And what's the significance here? Well, Peter, as Paul said, seemed to be the apostle to the circumcised. Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcised. So I guess you could say that Peter has a primacy in that sense, in the same way that Paul has a primacy with regard to Gentiles, the uncircumcised, in the history of the church. And historically, that's true. But the question again comes with this business of what does that mean for succession? And what does that mean for authority? Okay. Well, then we go down to Cyprian here, who's also listed. Cyprian was also a bishop of that important Western African city of Carthage. And he was about 50 years after Tertullian. And he got into a bit of a spat with Stephen, the bishop of Rome. And he sees this passage as referring to Peter representatively, since Peter was bishop of Rome, let's say he was bishop of Rome, then it refers to the college of all bishops. And all bishops have authority. This is Cyprian's big thing. The bishop is the guy with authority in each church that he's the bishop of. But because I'm the bishop of Carthage doesn't mean I have any authority in Rome. And because you're the bishop of Rome doesn't mean you have any authority in Carthage. So that was Cyprian's argument. But Augustine, who again was given a little bit more to allegory, saw that Jesus was the rock. So some form or other of these views are representative of all the different views that have come down to us. Just because you have an interpretation does not mean you have the interpretation. Dave, do you have a question? Are you scratching your head? Okay, great. Fine. Yeah. All right. The nature of the church as an ongoing, organized, corporate society does, however, necessitate some form of leadership succession. There's got to be some way that the church's leadership can provide for its ongoing leadership. What about this idea of apostolic succession? Well, okay. The point I have here under number one is that Peter's primacy does not demand supremacy and does not demand succession. But we can say, yeah, Peter is absolutely significant and was the guy with the keys, so to speak, to unlock the doors as the gospel goes forth succeedingly through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But he's not with us anymore. Roman numeral 2, the prestige of Paul's letter to the Romans, together with his independence from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, show the seeds of a Roman leadership development. Also, as I mentioned, the martyrdom of Peter and Paul and the monuments constructed to their martyrdom around 160 AD. Clement, letter A. Clement was, this is Clement of Rome. There's a couple Clements. Clement of Rome is the early one, around 95 AD. There's another Clement of Alexandria, about 200 AD. So you want to keep those separate in your thinking. But this is the earlier one. Clement, the Bishop of Rome, around 95 AD, provides us with the earliest Christian letter apart from the New Testament writings. And he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and we find him in this letter using terminology identical to that of the New Testament. The apostles appointed the first fruits of their ministry to be bishops and deacons. This was done with the consent of the entire church. And the quote here from Henry Chadwick, "The role of the Roman community as a natural leader goes back to an early stage in the history of the church. It can be clearly seen in their brotherly intervention in the dispute at Corinth before the end of the first century." They had been having more problems in Corinth. What else is new? Clement, Bishop of Rome, wrote to them in a brotherly way to try to advise them. He wasn't exercising authority over them, but he was, speaking to them as a bishop and as the Bishop of Rome. In Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians, written around 110 AD, it shows that the church at Philippi was under the government of presbyters and deacons, which was no different from Paul's time. If you read Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul begins his letter by greeting the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That's how he starts it. So that's the church leadership there, bishops and deacons. Now, bishop, did we go over this? You got these different words for church leaders. I think we've gone over this, haven't we? Transliterating. Episcopus. That's where we get our English word bishop. And you also get Episcopalian from it. Presbyteros. You get the word elder from it. That's also you get Presbyterian from it too, right? But this refers to bishop. This refers to elder. There's another word. Poimen, and this is shepherd or pastor. Now, in the New Testament, these words can each refer to the same individual. A bishop, another way that this is translated besides bishop is overseer. This scopus is to see, and epi is over, so overseer. Bishop, elder, shepherd can all refer to the same person. You find this in Titus chapter 1, you find this in Acts chapter 20. So in the New Testament, there's no thought of the bishop being over the elder or the pastor being over the bishop or anything like that. They're just different terms to refer to the same men. It refers to different functions. A bishop is an overseer, looks over the flock. A shepherd does what shepherds do. They feed, they lead, they tend, they beat off wolves. An elder has to do with the relative spiritual maturity of these individuals, taken over from the Hebrew synagogue, the Old Testament term of elder. But what happens as the church goes on in its history is, in different traditions, things change a bit. And one of the changes that we'll begin to see, and I'm just about to get to it here, so I'm trying to indicate this in advance, is the bishop becomes singular instead of a college of bishops or a plurality of bishops, a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors. The bishop emerges as the first among equals and then first over other equals. And there is a bishop, and then there are elders or presbyters under him, and they do the work of shepherding. And then there are also deacons, and then there are other offices that evolve or emerge, like even exorcists and things like that. Yeah.
I had kind of two questions, just briefly. One is, is this sort of parallel with what took place, say, in the Orthodox Church? And then the other question is, there's a lot of, I see your material develops, a lot of this, of course, you're going towards development of leadership, but, whether or not, was there any dispute about whether or not leadership was even necessary? Was it sort of the idea that the Holy Spirit does whatever?
Yeah, there was a dispute about that. There was a group that arose in the second century called the Montanists, and they were the, quote, crazy charismatics of the ancient church, and they believed that charismatic gifts should be what rule in the church, especially the gift of prophecy, and especially Montanus and his two lady friends that prophesied, and that turned out to be a pretty serious problem. But their beef was that we've lost sight of the charismatic aspect of leadership, and people are now in charge of the church that are maybe good administrators, but they're not spiritually gifted. And so we need to raise up the prophetic aspects of church leadership again. And that was Montanism. So that was a group that was speaking against this development. You said you had two questions?
Well, the other one was parallel to the Orthodox Church.
What's going on over in the East? I think generally the same thing starting to emerge. What you're going to find in the East is in some ways similar. There are definitely some differences, but as we go on, maybe it'll be a little more clear. And remind me if I don't speak to that, but I think I'd be getting ahead of myself if I tried to answer that now. Letter B, Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians shows that the church was under the government of presbyters and deacons, no different than in Paul's time. There's no hint of any local church office higher than presbyter, bishop, pastor. It can be shown that all these terms refer to the same office in the New Testament. Okay. Letter C. Following this, we have the letters of Ignatius, bishop of Antioch. And again, there's two big Ignatiuses in church history. This is the early one, Ignatius of Antioch. The other one is in the around the time of the Reformation, Ignatius Loyola. And that's the one who started the Jesuits. That's another big, big name. But that's a totally different Ignatius. Don't get them mixed up. This is Ignatius, bishop of Antioch, the early church father who ministered during the reign of the Emperor Trajan. And he mentions bishops, presbyters, and deacons as three separate offices. And he places the bishop above the others. This is the first time we have the emergence of the bishop. Not the bishops, or slash presbyters, slash pastors. Not the idea of a plurality, but of the man. There's some doubt as to whether interpolations were made, since this idea does not appear anywhere else until another century goes by. So was this really what he was saying? I think it's what he was saying, but it's not a universal view. Anyway, letter D. Except for this possibility raised by the Ignatian epistles, church leadership appears to consist of just two offices at this time, beginning of the second century, bishops and deacons, until the middle of the third century. In other words, until we're into the 200s. At the time of Irenaeus, and Irenaeus is the middle of the second century, you know, 140, 150, 160, until the time of, of Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clement of Alexandria, late second to early third centuries, there are distinctions between bishops, presbyters, and deacons, but the distinctions do not seem to be very great, nor do they seem to be widespread. Now, why am I going through all this? It's because, you know, we're trying to understand how did this idea of the bishop of Rome develop? It's very slow development.
So are these different positions that they're talking about then, are these administrative ones? Are they teaching? Are they pastors? Are
yes.
They,
it's
all of them. All of the above. So
all
it's
of
everything
the above.
That the church needs to be organized and move forward.
Yeah. One other...
I tell you, dovetail it maybe kind of, it's kind of relevant, you said, you know, why you're talking. But it's also relevant to our own history. Because in a sense, our own history... You know, we didn't look to outsiders to a lot of stuff. Everything was sort of ingrown. Then we started all these churches, right? Planted all these churches. And we kind of went through a micro, you know, process of what takes place here.
Yeah, I think there's some truth to that. Everybody wants to be faithful to the New Testament. You know, let's go back to the primitive church. Our church started, we emphasized community because that wasn't being emphasized, and serving one another and fellowship and all these things, and let's go back to the first century church. Youthful zeal, commendable, not very wise. That's why we study church history. Mm-hmm. It's not just the New Testament. We can benefit not just from the scriptures, but from how the scriptures have been applied and misapplied through the history of the church. We're really stupid if we don't ask our parents, what was life like for you? And how did you handle, you know, having four kids, and what did you do when blah, blah, blah? No, I don't need that. I've got everything. No, it's really, it's the error of youth, and since there's no young people here, I can say, and I know you can say amen, but this is on tape, and I don't want to offend younger people, but sometimes you feel like saying, now, when you grow up, then you might understand, and, you know.
Amen.
Yeah, but were we listening to those voices when we were 20 years old? I don't think so. Not the way we should have been, right? All right. So anyway, back to... Here's another point about this. Some of these developments in the organization of the church. People have looked to the New Testament for the form of church government, and they've come up with Episcopalian, Presbyterian, congregational forms of church government, and various combinations of them all that have been in use at different times and different places in the history of the church. I think this is the wisdom of God. There is no one slam dunk, this is the way it's supposed to be, because God knew that his church was going to have to exist in different political milieus, and it's going to have to be adaptable, it's going to have to be flexible. You know, so... We're trying to trace here the history of how things went down.
What do you think our church is? Are we more Presbyterians?
Yeah. With it's a congregational Presbyterian type of mix. Yeah, it's a yeah. I mean, there are validities. There are pros and cons to all these. Mm-hmm. Episcopalian, Presbyterian, congregational. They all have their pros and cons. Some, I think, are more true to Scripture than others. But we're not here as ecclesiastical, political philosophers today. We're here just studying what actually happened and trying to, you know, then we try to gain wisdom through that. So we're historians here today.
I'm sorry, just say, so when you listed different things, you know, they said they're all similar, you know, thing, but you didn't really, yeah, they're kind of, those two things, kind of similar, give or take, you know, but you didn't really comment maybe about the role of the congregation in reflecting on these. So, and then you just made a comment like our church is kind of similar to Presbyterian, congregational Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
Do you have any sense of how these mix with the congregation?
Yeah, in the ancient world, you didn't have this democratic view that we have today.
Right.
You had much more of a top-down. You had aristocracy. You had, you know, the idea of the great man. If you lived, because you didn't live all by yourself in an atomistic modern world, you were part of a village. You were part of a clan. You were part of the tribe. And if the chief said, this is what we're going to do, you said, oh, okay. I mean, you might raise a question or something, depending on your status. But that's why you have these conversions of large people groups. Were they really conversions? Or was it because the king said, we're no longer going to worship this way, now we're going to worship this way? And yes, sir. And that's the ancient world. It's different now. We think much more as individuals.
So you don't really see too much from scripture, you know, bringing this to light. You know, just, you know, you're mentioning a cultural kind of thing.
Yeah, right.
You know,
I'm asking
both.
Yeah. In a scriptural sense, if you look at Acts chapter 6 as an example, the apostles asked the people to present them with some folks that were filled with knowledge and wisdom and whom we may set over this, who were kind of the original deacons. So there's an interplay there between the disciples at large, the ordinary disciples and the apostles, and they work together. Letter E, in the middle of the 3rd century, however, within the presbytery, and those are bishops meeting within a given geographic locality, the president of that group, the president of the presbytery, gradually was called the bishop, while the pastors maintained the title presbyter. With Cyprian, in particular, there emerges a clear distinction between presbyter and bishop, with the bishop holding office over the presbyter. Cyprian is the first to argue that there's a certain primacy, a first among equals, that Peter holds over the other original disciples, and therefore that primacy extends to the bishop of Rome over other bishops. In a dispute with Cyprian over baptism, Stephen, the bishop of Rome, made reference to Matthew 16:18 to bolster his opinion. Over 100 years later, Damasus, bishop of Rome, would use the same appeal to establish his claim to primacy. Besides these observations, certain developments and crises in the church made it natural for one man to emerge as leader in a congregation. When diverse interpretations of important matters by different synods and councils occurred, the question arose, where was authority to be found? In the West, Rome was the most important city. Because the church had adopted the boundaries of the Roman Empire's provinces, the church in the city of Rome was considered the most important church. And then, during times of political crises, when Rome was under barbarian assault, Leo, for example, he was considered by many Protestants to be the first pope. Leo dealt decisively and courageously with Attila the Hun in saving Rome from total destruction. So that raised his stature. Ray Petrie, in his anthology of An Introduction to History of Christianity, writes that a variety of factors served to place the Roman bishop in the foreground for those who scrutinized the gathering tradition of the church's unity and ultimate destiny. A variety of factors like when there is a crisis, one person usually emerges to take leadership. I mentioned Irenaeus, and I want to go back to him for just a moment. Irenaeus was a church father of the middle of the second century. And Irenaeus' problem that he wrote against was the problem of Gnosticism. And we talked, I think, last fall about Gnosticism. It was a very dangerous error. It was a way of thinking, a sort of philosophy, religion, that was in some ways analogous to the New Age movement, which can affect the thinking of people, and it's not necessarily something you can put a wrench on or get your arms around, but it was a kind of a weird way of thinking that God gives esoteric knowledge to a spiritual in-crowd, and it has a weird cosmology. And it led to a lot of writings, the Gnostic writings, and they came up with even their own Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and other things like this. And by the middle of the second century, another aspect of it was Gnosticism laid great stress on things that were spiritual, but things that were material, that's not good, that's bad. So Jesus could not have had a physical body like ours. He only had a body that seemed to be flesh. And so Gnosticism, in its incipient form, you see a little bit of it there in the New Testament times when John is writing his epistle and he says it's the spirit of Antichrist that says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Jesus coming in the flesh is essential for the gospel. The Word became flesh. If the Son of God did not become flesh in Jesus Christ, we're still in our sins because he couldn't have died for us. He had to be man like we are men and women. Okay, Gnosticism denied all this kind of stuff. And when it reaches its flower, so to speak, at the time of Irenaeus in the second century A.D., Irenaeus has a problem because these Gnostic teachers are saying, we have received this insight from God directly. Esoteric knowledge, just for the in crowd, the real spiritual ones. And in order to counter that argument, Irenaeus appeals to what has been called apostolic succession. He says, here we are in 140, 150 AD, and he's writing his work against heresies. He's contending with the Gnostics, and he's saying, we can actually look back from the time the New Testament documents were written, and we can tell you who was the bishop of Rome, for instance, and who succeeded him, and who succeeded him, and who succeeded him. And they don't say anything about what you guys are talking about. Don't you think if what you're saying was really true, we would have heard about it in the writings of Paul and those who succeeded him? Wouldn't they do that? But we don't see them saying anything like this at all. As a matter of fact, they're saying what the Orthodox have to say. So his appeal to apostolic succession, or the succession of bishops in Rome, for example, was a very important linchpin in his argument against the Gnostics. That eventually carried the day, and they lost clout. But the idea of apostolic succession, how are we supposed to understand that? At Nicaea in 325 AD, and then in 381, the Constantinople, they reaffirmed what was called this Nicene Confession about the Church, that it is one Holy, Catholic, Apostolic Church. And those four adjectives are all important. One, there's unity. Two, there's holiness. Three, there's Catholicity. In other words, it's universal. And four, it's apostolic. Do they mean by that an apostolic succession of apostles, actual persons? Or was it intended to mean the apostolic writings? We say the apostolic writings. Okay. the writings of the holy apostles and prophets. This is the foundation of our faith. Yeah.
It was related to this. Let's see. Peter and Paul, you know, I see the monument you said was constructed 160 AD. So roughly when did they, when were they martyred or after?
It would have been in the 60s AD.
In the 60s. And is there, Clement was Bishop of Rome in 90. So is there any indication of bishops being present when the apostles were still alive? The last apostle was still alive?
Oh, yeah. There had to be. Bishops, what do you mean bishops? You mean bishops, presbyters, pastors?
Yes, that leadership structure in the apostles were not necessarily the leaders, or were they leaders in that sense? Or I know they appointed leaders, they appointed elders, they did all these things.
I'm sure they were leaders in that sense. How could they not be? I mean, the stature of having walked with Jesus.
Well, that's what I'm asking, because so you have the apostles, and when the last apostle, you know, pass away, then in a sense, there had to be, you know, it seems like there would have been some organizational thing, because the last apostle probably would have had the last word over bishops or over whoever.
Yeah, well, Paul was giving instructions to Timothy about the, qualifications for elders, and they were appointing elders in various places, and mm-hmm. called them elders, they didn't call them apostles, right?
Right, well, that's true, right.
Yeah. Yeah, and another thing that you have here, I mentioned Polycarp was closely associated with John, and Irenaeus was closely associated with Polycarp. So Polycarp certainly knew John intimately, and Irenaeus knew Polycarp, and possibly Irenaeus had had known John, perhaps. We don't know. Okay, where are we? Okay, letter I. An almost indefinable prestige still clung to Rome, though the glory had largely departed. One of the reasons the glory had largely departed is administratively the empire moved eventually from Rome to Constantinople. But anyway, an early tradition, for example, an early tradition such as Clement's letter to the Corinthians associated the leadership and martyrdom of both Peter and Paul with Rome. I think we already mentioned that. Letter J, the shift of imperial administration to Constantinople left the Bishop of Rome as the one major continuing force in the city. Roman bishops were able to avoid social and theological eccentricities in the interest of spiritual unity, such as Leo's mediating efforts at Chalcedon. An effective missionary work also issued from Rome. Petri again. Actually, as buttresses to the latent claims of the early centuries, the later Roman bishops could point to their being head of the only apostolic church in the West. And the old Pax Romana, piece of Rome, the old Pax Romana receded before the Christian triumph over imperial persecution. It succumbed to centuries of Gothic infiltration. That's the barbarians. This came about more through the crossing of elastic frontiers of barter and trade and the influx of barbarians into the imperial armies than it did through military skirmishes. Ironically enough, the new Roman peace would arise from a collaboration of Roman Christians and Christian barbarians in the erection of a new Roman Christian society, which, strictly speaking, wasn't Roman or barbarian or Christian. So what are we saying there? The world is changing. I think we talked about this last couple weeks ago. You have this semi-permeable membrane along the Rhine-Danube northern border where barbarian tribes are coming and going back and forth, and Rome is now less Roman, more barbarian. Romans themselves didn't want to fight in the armies, so you get these German barbarians. They always make good fighters, the Germans do, and get them into our armies. But now they're not going to be so loyal to Rome as they are to their own particular generals. And something's going on here, and what's happening is the world is changing, and the Roman Empire is crumbling. And as that happens, as a lot of bad things happen there, but there's a new Christianity that's emerging that's going to maintain to some extent the values of civilization, you know, things like writing and reading.
But also the Roman Empire, kind of.
What's that?
But also the Roman Empire. The actual empire is crumbling, yeah. But the Christian Roman Church is kind of
it's emerging, and it's kind of maintaining some stability, yeah,
and some prestige.
Yes, yes, and especially the Roman bishop. You know, we mentioned Leo in the 400s, Attila the Hun. The heathen are at the gates, and he, with his skill, was able to do some kind of a trade-off or something and keep the city from being totally destroyed. Gregory the Great's going to do the same thing a century later. Well, oh, here we are, Leo the Great, Roman numeral 3. Speaking of him. Two situations dominated Christian history in the mid-5th century. The Christological controversies over the relation of the divine and human in Christ, and the barbarian invasions of the Roman Empire. Leo I, Bishop of Rome, played a key role in both. Do you remember we talked about let me just go from my notes. letter B, it was during the upheaval concerning the natures of Christ that Leo weighed in with his tome, the Tome of Leo. It restated Latin doctrine concerning Christ, and it avoided the errors of Nestorianism on the one hand and monophysitism on the other, providing the basis for the Chalcedon definition. This is the greatest mystery, you know. I mean, how did God become man? How does that happen? That is just a mind-blowing mystery. How does the infinite somehow become finite and not lose his godness? And the Nestorians, remember, they kind of tended toward this idea of two persons, two natures somehow coexisting. And the Monophysites, on the other hand, said, no, there's one person, one nature. And Chalcedon ended up with this definition of we have one person, Christ, with both a divine and human nature. And it's tricky. How do they relate to one another? Theologically, it's called the hypostatic union. And it's as deep can possibly get. Leo, the Bishop of Rome, had this writing. They call it Leo's tome. And his writing was a very judicious, sane, said as much as you could say without drifting into error on either side. And while a lot of the speculative theological things were going on in the East, Leo weighed in with this tome from Rome, from the West, and it was measured, it was understood, it ended up kind of carrying the day. Now, if you remember, we talked about the Chalcedon definition, and what characterized it was that the two natures are without confusion, they're without alternation, they're without separate. It just basically fenced off heresy and said this is the area of orthodoxy. This is what the scripture says. If you go in these directions, you're contradicting scripture and you're imperiling the gospel. And so the Chalcedonian definition doesn't really tell us what it is. It just says it's not. This is what it's not. And it's very good, very wise definition, and it's served the church well now since 451 AD. Well, that was Leo. He did a great job. You know, hats off. It's a feather in your cap, Leo. So amidst a lot of the craziness, he managed to have a sane position that everyone could agree with. Well, everyone, a lot of them could agree with. Also, during his time, the Emperor Valentinian III decreed that all the bishops in the West must submit to the authority of the Pope under pain of civil punishment. Okay, so the Emperor's weighing in now.
Is this the first time the Pope comes into play? Is this the first time the word Pope comes in?
I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure about that. It could be. People can throw around these terms anachronistically, you know. They call Peter the first Pope of Rome. And well, when did that first happen? Pope is just Latin for Papa.
Papa? That's all?
Yeah, it's Father. Yeah. Yeah.
dangerous word right there.
Leo dealt courageously with Attila the Hun in 452. He wasn't as successful with the Vandals in 455. But to your point, Patty, while political order disintegrated, the institutional strength of the church enabled it to survive and to provide the basis for a post-Roman culture. With regard to the church's organization, Leo further developed papal claims to Peter's precedence. The powers and prerogatives of the future papacy are outlined in his methods, policies, and ideals. And that's why I think Protestants do consider him the first pope, but I don't know if that's universally the case. Letter F. In Leo's mind, when he spoke, he actually believed Peter spoke through him. He's responsible for the saying, "The dignity of St. Peter is not lacking even in an unworthy heir." The next great figure in... Yes?
I just had a question about C. Why did Emperor Valentinian decree all bishops in the West to suspend the authority?
I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know. Sorry.
Robin, when you say he believed that Peter spoke through him, do you mean he literally believed that Peter himself was actually speaking through him? He was channeling Peter, as people would say.
I think my guess, and it's just a guess, is that that he spoke with the very same authority that Peter had, and so people ought to regard his words as if it were Peter. I don't think it was I may be wrong, but I don't think it was some kind of a he thought it was some kind of a spiritual prophetic gift.
But nobody ever made these kind of claims or, let's say, similar statements about Paul, right? Like,
yeah.
I'm speaking as one from Paul and so forth and so on. Nothing like that, right?
Probably somebody did, but I don't know.
Yeah,
not the same way.
Anything like that, right? It seems to always come right back to Peter, right?
Yeah, and I think, again, it stems from the words of Jesus to Peter in Matthew chapter 16.
Yeah, because in Acts, there's definitely big controversy between Peter and Paul, and Paul rebukes Peter in front of everybody, all this kind of stuff.
Yeah, it was in Galatians.
Yeah, so you catch a sense of that Peter wasn't necessarily on the ball by all this stuff.
Yeah, and Peter had the same view of himself, too. Yes, Steve?
In letter B, you said it restated Latin doctrine. Why do you call it Latin doctrine? Because Latin was the language of the day?
No. Latin is referring to the Western part of the church. Yeah. And Rome is in the West. And Chalcedon and the councils are all held in the East. Yeah, let's talk about Gregory the Great. Gregory came to the papacy at a most opportune time. At a most inopportune hour, at least from the perspective of individual ambition. The Lombards were at the gate. Lombards were another barbarian tribe. It's not Vince Lombardi, but... okay. Gregory is ranked as one of the doctors of the Latin Church, along with Ambrose, Augustine, and Jerome. He may not have been on their level intellectually or theologically, since there was little original in his thinking. However, as an administrator, as a leader, and a church statesman, he was without peer. I'm going to read to you a little bit from him after I get through some of this material. He was the interpreter of Augustine to the Middle Ages, and his name is attached to church music because of the innovations ascribed to him, the Gregorian chant, if you've ever heard of that, was this Gregory. He was born into a wealthy family, but he rejected wealth in favor of the monastic life. Held public office in Rome as a young man. When his father died, he used his personal fortunes to found monasteries. And in 1579, he was appointed as a representative to the emperor in Constantinople, which post he returned from in 585 and became the abbot of a monastery that he founded near Rome. He had no desire to become pope, but when his predecessor died in the plague, and the see was vacant for 6 months, he was pressed into service by popular demand. When the Lombards rose in aggression against Rome, Gregory emerged as a true leader, similar to Leo a century before. And through his control of the patrimony of St. Peter, the 1,800 square miles of estates, which made the church the wealthiest landowner in the peninsula, he was able to feed and administrate Rome. His skill helped the papacy grow into a considerable political influence. As political Rome declined, ecclesiastical Rome emerged. And he also showed great zeal in missions, especially to northern Europe. There was another Augustine, Augustine of Canterbury, that was sent by Gregory on his mission. He wrote a rule for pastors, which was intended to do for the secular priesthood what Benedict's rule did for the regular priesthood, the monks, mentioning these terms secular and regular priesthood. Jumping ahead a little bit from the development of monasticism, this development is very significant in the church at this time. Monasticism went from individual ascetics who just denied themselves various worldly things to then the idea of men, and I guess women too, but mainly men, going out as hermits, as individuals, into wilderness. In particular, Egypt, the desert, or the hermit monks, they would go out by themselves and live in the wilderness. The reason they went into the desert was to do battle with spiritual forces of evil, because when the evil spirit departs, it goes into dry places. Remember, Jesus said that back in one of the Gospels, so they literally took that. And this is especially in Egypt, and in a tropical climate, a warmer climate like that, you could somewhat live as an individual. Didn't work so well in Europe, so monasticism developed there along more communal lines. But these were people who, because the state was no longer persecuting the church, they couldn't be martyrs in that sense, so they took martyrdom upon themselves, and they warred against their own flesh and lived a monastic life. Usually the denials were and vows were to chastity and to poverty and to obedience. And so they lived this life. They were called the regular priesthood. There were also secular priests, but what that meant was they were pastors that went out like working among people, okay? Secular meaning from the Latin seculum, world, this world. When the word secular is used today, it means secular as opposed to this world, as opposed to any other kind of world. So a person that's a thoroughgoing secularist is just concerned with this world. He's not concerned with he's just concerned with the here, not the hereafter. And secular humanism is the idea that man is the measure of all things, and there is no afterlife, and so that affects the way you live if you don't think there's going to be a future life or a judgment or anything like that. All right. Saint Benedict, his rule was for the regular priesthood. And the rule meant it was kind of a handbook on how to live as a monk in community, St. Benedict's rule. I have a copy of it. It's very interesting. There's some good things in it. Gregory wrote one similar for the secular priesthood, for those that were actually working with people. And now just to give you an idea of this, just a real little excerpt from this this book that maybe will give a little insight into how Gregory looked at things. His regime as an abbot of a monastery, not necessarily during his time as the Bishop of Rome. His regime may be judged of from an anecdote related by himself in his dialogues which shall be given in his own words. It's introduced by him as evidence of the salutary effect of Eucharistic offerings for the dead, and is interesting as also illustrating his tone of feeling and belief. Quote, "There was a certain monk called Justice, skilled in medicine, who had been accustomed to serve me diligently in the same monastery and to watch with me in my perpetual illnesses. He fell sick and was reduced to the last stage. His own brother, Copiosus by name, who still practices medicine in this city, attended him. But the aforesaid Justice, when he perceived his end approaching, informed his brother Copiosus that he had 3 pieces of gold concealed, which thing could not be hidden from the brethren, who, subtly searching and examining his medicine, found the 3 gold pieces concealed in a drug. The matter being announced to me, I could not bear with equanimity so great an evil in a brother who had lived with us in common. For it had always been a rule of my monastery that the brethren should have everything in common and no one anything of his own. Smitten then with excessive grief, I began to think what I should do. I began to think what I should do either for the purgation of the dying man or for the example to the living brethren. So I called to me Protosius, the prior of the monastery, and said, see that none of the brethren approach him as he is dying, and that he receive no word of consolation from anyone's mouth. But when at the point of death he shall ask for the brethren, let his brother after the flesh tell him that on account of the hidden gold pieces he is abominated by them all, so that at least in death bitterness for his fault may pierce his soul and purge him from the sin that he has committed. But after his death, let not his body be laid with those of the brethren, but make a hole in any dunghill and throw his body into it with the 3 gold pieces, all of you exclaiming together, thy money perish with thee, and so cover him with earth. All this was done, and had the effect I desired. For when this same monk was at the point of death and anxiously desired to be commended to the brethren, and none of them deigned to come to him or speak to him, and when his brother after the flesh explained to him why he was abominated by them all, he groaned grievously for his sin, and in the midst of his sadness departed from this body and was buried, as I have said. But all the brethren, perturbed by this sentence upon him, began to bring forth even the commonest little things which they had been always allowed by the rule to have, being mightily afraid of keeping anything for which they might be blamed. But when 30 days had elapsed, my mind began to commiserate the departed brother, and thinking with deep sorrow of his punishments, to seek some way of delivering him. So I again summoned Protosius the prior and said to him, it is now long that the brother who died has been tormented in fire. We ought to show him some charity and further his deliverance as far as we can. Go, therefore, and see that the sacrifice be offered for him from this day daily for 30 days. Let no single day be omitted on which the salutary host is not offered for his absolution. He departed and obeyed. Now we, being otherwise occupied, did not keep count of the days as they passed by. But on a certain night this departed brother appeared in a vision to his own brother Copiosus, to whose inquiry how he was, he replied, till now I have been in an evil case, but now it is well with me, for today I have received the communion. Copiosus, having at once informed the brethren in the monastery, they diligently computed the days and found that it was the day on which the 30th oblation had been completed. Thus, as Copiosus had known nothing of what the brethren were doing for his brother, and as they had known nothing of what he had seen, the coincidence of the vision and the sacrifice proved clearly that the departed brother escaped punishment through the salutary host. Well, isn't that edifying? that will give you an idea of decline. You have superstition. You have prayer for the dead. You have the sacrifice of the of the Mass. This is the state of the church at this time. So I could read some other things from it, but I think that just gives you a little bit of a flavor, taste of the times.
But that's Gregory, right?
That's Gregory, yeah. Yeah, in doctrine, he said that Adam's fall affected all of his descendants by weakening but not destroying their freedom of will. That man, when moved by grace, may cooperate with grace and win merit for himself with good works. And this is actually pretty close to Roman Catholic doctrine. With regard to baptism, God forgives without any help from man, but afterwards man must make atonement by penance. That's the second plank. You punish yourself. Your good works must be enough to outweigh the bad, and you won't know if you have enough until death. But the saints can help. Appeal to them for their intercession, and holy relics can help. And after that, purgatory.
Pretty much up to date, Catholicism, right?
Those three. Yeah, but it's there's much more nuance in how it's communicated, and some of these more extreme things are not mentioned. But as we get into the Middle Ages, this is why there's going to have to be a Reformation. Some more info here that added to the prestige and the power and authority of the developing Roman bishop: the false decretals. One of the factors that enhanced the position of Rome were these false decretals.
What is decretals?
Decree.
Decree. Okay.
Yeah, false decrees. Pepin the Short, who succeeded his father, Charles Martel. Pepin received papal approval for the legitimacy of his position. In return, Pepin, and this is, we're in the area of present-day France when we're talking about Pepin. In return, Pepin conferred upon the Pope political authority over a strip of land across the center of the Italian peninsula. This area became known as the Papal States and was held by the papacy until 1870. This was historically true and reliable. This is definitely a fact of history. The Pope had conferred upon him a significant amount of land across the center of Italy. Okay. On the other hand, letter B, a false account had circulated in which Constantine the Great, remember him? That was back in the early 300s, had granted Sylvester, the Bishop of Rome, and the Church of Rome precedence over all the churches of the East and temporal authority over the West. Oh, really? Temporal authority? That means like the king, okay? Pope Nicholas, jumping a few centuries later, made use of these and other spurious documents in a collection known as the False Decretals or the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. These documents were used to buttress papal claims to exercise temporal authority, to have precedence in ecclesiastical matters, and to be free from secular control. Centuries later, they were shown to be forgeries during the time of the Renaissance. But this is what I guess you call back in the 9th century fake news. we haven't. We're just about out of time here. But the papacy. The emergence of the Bishop of Rome is going to be now not just a matter of spiritual authority, but it's going to be a matter of temporal authority as well. And there's a countervailing force, and that's the emperor or the king in whatever land we're talking about, because there were kings there too, and they had armies. And, so there's this God and Caesar thing, except I don't want to blaspheme God by saying that, but there's spiritual and a temporal fight going on here for ascendancy, for primacy. Yeah.
So when all of these false things are coming out, isn't anybody saying, wait a minute, this doesn't match scripture? Or did they, were they afraid?
Well,
leadership was so strong.
Well, yeah. Here's the thing about the Bible, and this is why we're so blessed to have the Bible in the vernacular. We can read it in English. First of all, not everyone was literate. Secondly, Roman civilization is breaking down, and fortunately, there is a church to emerge and to maintain some of the standards of civilization. Reading, that's one thing, and the preservation of documents, this is where monasticism is very significant and very important. And not just in this area of Southern Europe, but also in places like Ireland. In 400 AD, Jerome translated the Bible out of original languages into Latin. It's called the Vulgate version, the Latin Vulgate. And in the West, that's the version that holds sway from 400 until the time of the Reformation. So, if you read Latin, and if you had access to a copy of the scriptures, you'd know what the Word of God had to say. That's not a whole lot of people. So people depended for authority upon their leaders. And they veered into superstition or, you know, like Gregory. And he wasn't a total disaster. I mean, there were a lot of good things as well. But there, from our point of view, we'd say, oh, this is astounding error. One of the things in the Latin Vulgate version, Jerome included what we now call the Apocrypha as an appendix. So some of the books, the apocryphal books like 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, Ecclesiasticus, if you pick up a Roman Catholic translation of the Bible like the Douay Rheims version or the Jerusalem Bible or the New American Bible, you'll find these books. What's that? Oh, those are apocryphal books. In Maccabees, for instance, you have the idea of, I believe the idea of praying for the dead and for purgatory, you can find in the Maccabees. So that's where some of that doctrine comes from. Okay, when Luther came along, one of the tenets of the Protestant Reformation was to have the Word of God in the vernacular. So he translated the New Testament into German. And it's around this time of the Reformation that you have translations of the scriptures from Latin into English and to other vernacular languages. This is a big deal because now people can read the Bible for themselves and say, whoa, wait a minute. What's going on here? So there's a lot of darkness with regard to scripture and truth at this time. Yeah.
You know, it's funny, but when you talk about Gnosticism, and it seems like a lot of people, you know, like there's nothing new under the sun. Mm-hmm. Like a lot of people are thinking that way now. And I just read an article yesterday about sophism. Never even heard of it. And it was the sophists.
Sophists, S-O-P-H-I-S-T?
Yeah. How they, and this was from Ligonier Ministries, they said that they think that that is coming back and is prevalent among younger people now. It's like a school of skepticism.
Okay.
And I'm thinking, right. You know what, like, are all these things just, they keep cropping up and cropping up whenever, you know, we get away from the Word of God. Do you think that that's happening, Robin?
Oh yeah. I don't think there's anything new under the sun. I forgot to mention something else, though, as I was talking about the Apocrypha. Jerome translated the scriptures, and he appended these apocryphal writings, not considering them to be canonical, however, saying that they have value, they're worth reading, and they are. They do have value. But over the course of that 1,000 years, as they were there, you know, the apocryphal writings there with the canonical scriptures, eventually they came to be, you know, they're there in the book in an appendix-type form, but, you know, they came to be regarded as on a par with scripture. But Jesus and the apostles never referred to any of them. Yeah. And there are reasons why Protestants do not accept them as valid scripture. So, yeah, Jerome was not in any doubt as to their canonicity. He did not believe them to be canonical.